Well, when we are born again, and becoming a Christian is all about being born again, we are born into a new family. We're brought into a family of believers, and for that reason, everything has changed. Now we have a new father. We have not abandoned our physical fathers, of course, but we belong to a different family, and this family has a different father than your physical father. We now belong to a new household, and there is a new head of household, and that is Christ, who we're told in Colossians 1:18 is the head over his church, the body, the household of God, the sanctuary of believers. These all refer to the same group of people. We now have new brothers and sisters in Christ, known collectively as brethren, although that is a word we don't use necessarily that often. It is used frequently in the scriptures, and it means simply the brothers and sisters in Christ in the context of the New Testament, because we are all united as one people in one body. So our earthly families, our earthly relationships are going to cease, but this one will not. This family will not. And that's something significant in itself, to think that this family that we are a part of as Christians is going to carry on beyond death into the world of the afterlife, where God is and where He waits for us. Christians are part of a brotherhood of believers. When I use that word brotherhood, we're certainly not slighting or omitting woman, or women, I should say. It's not a gender thing that we're speaking of, but it's a family thing. And this family is not an abstract concept, or we're not just saying it like, well, it's kind of like a family or something like that. It's not a figure of speech. It's not an allegory. It is a real and definable group of people, group of human souls, really. Some still in the flesh, many no longer of this world. Nonetheless, all still in the family, all brought together through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's pretty powerful stuff if you stop and think about the relationship that we have to one another because of the relationship that we have with Christ, which is really what this whole lesson is to accentuate and to magnify here. And there's nothing common or ordinary about this family, since our Father is the sovereign King, and all authority has been given to His Son, who reigns as King at the Father's right hand. We, therefore, are a royal family and a noble people, and we are destined then for greatness because of that. And that is a powerful thing that you should dwell upon often. We are destined for greatness, not destined because of any kind of luck or pagan superstition, but destined because of the decisions that we've made and the promises that God has made to us. Even in our disagreements and our differences of opinion, which are going to happen, maybe happening right now for all I know, okay? Nonetheless, if we are in Christ, what we have in common is far greater and more important than whatever separates us. Think about what I just said. We're going to disagree sometimes, and that's because we're human. I'll get to that later in the lesson. But that doesn't mean that what we have in Christ is diminished in the least. In fact, it is the fact that we are in Christ that we stay together. But that also demands that we be morally responsible to this family relationship, also what this lesson is hoping to magnify and amplify, okay? So, we're told in Ephesians 4:25, for example, we are members of one another. I'm just choosing that expression that Paul uses there. And that means then that what each of us does in the brotherhood or to the brotherhood has a direct effect upon the brotherhood. Why? Because we're all connected. So, when you or I do something that degrades the brotherhood, okay, it's not having an effect just on yourself, but it's having an effect on everyone else that you're a part of. On the other hand, when you do something that honors the brotherhood, well, then that honors everyone as well, because we are all connected. We're not a bunch of lone warriors. We're not a bunch of rogue believers. We're not a bunch of independent associates of some indistinct corporation. part of the terms and conditions that each of us has agreed to who is in Christ is to love and honor the brotherhood. We need to understand what this brotherhood is, and we also need to know what then is required of us in loving and honoring the brotherhood. So let's talk about that. Being part of the brotherhood family ought to be important to us because it's important to God. And in God's world, it is through family and because of family that we are all connected together. In the physical family, of course, we have blood relations, kinfolk, if you will, if that's what you want to call it, okay? But we have blood relations through human blood, through human lineage. In Christ, we're not linked together by our blood, but rather Christ's blood. If you think about it, even those who are dead in Christ are still in the family. Their physical life, and we could even say their blood, has long disappeared. But Christ's blood has guaranteed them eternal life. And so they still live because of that blood that also brings us life. We are also united as one in the brotherhood. 1 Corinthians 12:13, it says that by one spirit, we, Christians, were all baptized into one body. We're not saved by the Holy Spirit, and we're not saved by the church. The Holy Spirit did not die for you, and the church did not give up blood for you. But at the same time, we understand Christ did those things, and it is true that we are in Christ and therefore sanctified by the Spirit and made members of the body, which is a union or a membership far more important than any earthly kinship. We are also made sons of God, not because of someone else's decision. If you were a son or a daughter now, it was because of someone else's decision to bring you into the world, so to speak, right? But now you are a son of God because of our decision collectively or personally, your decision. And it's not due to circumstances outside of our control, as in the case of our physical families into which we are born, but that which was entirely within our control or your control. Our faith is really what made that decision. And so we have passages that we could go to, a number of them actually. I'll just give you a couple here. John 1 verse 12 and 13 says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And that just says it pretty clearly. Obviously, we're all born of blood, the flesh here, and in that physical sense, but this is a far more important birth, a far more important family. Galatians chapter 3, 26 and 27, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And that's those prepositional phrases there, through faith in Christ, modifies or qualifies the statement there. In other words, we're not just sons of God, period. We're sons of God through faith and in Christ. And that's significant there. For you, all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And we talked about baptism this morning in our class and the importance of that. Well, here again is another passage that underscores the necessity, not the option, but the necessity of baptism. Because the obvious answer here to the contrary is also true. If you are not baptized into Christ, then you have not clothed yourself with Christ. And then how can you be a son of God because you have not yet demonstrated the faith necessary to become one? That's what that passage teaches in the negative. So we need to understand these passages, not only what they're teaching, but also what they are not teaching here. But we all have the same faith in the same Lord. We all demonstrated the same act of obedience in our baptism. We are all put into the same family. And because we are sons of God, now we are heirs of God. Galatians 4, verse 6 and 7 says that. Because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And that's significant to us. The word son or sons here is not a gender distinction, like we all become males. That's not really what that's saying at all. But rather it refers to a qualification of or for an inheritance. You can't be an heir in this case unless first you are made a son. it is the sons who receive the inheritance. Therefore, what do you need to be? You need to become a son in order to receive the promise. Christ is the only natural son of God. We are all adopted as sons of God because of our sin and the way that God has redeemed us. And because of that, though, that we are adopted, we are legally made sons of God, now we have a legal right to the inheritance of God. Those who are not family do not have that right and should not expect that inheritance. They have no reason to. That doesn't stop people from expecting it anyway, but in the end, they will not receive that inheritance because, again, they have no right to it. We also, as family, enjoy fellowship with one another. All those who are in God's family have fellowship with the Father and with everyone who is also in fellowship with God. Whoever is a child of God then is our brother or our sister in the Lord. Whoever is not a child of God is not our brother or sister in the Lord. And that's a pretty significant statement, especially in our climate, our social climate right now, which is all about tolerance and, you know, everyone just accepting everyone no matter what, no questions asked, no conditions offered or anything else. In Christ, there are conditions. You have to be in Christ in order to be a brother or a sister in Christ. And if you are a brother in Christ and I'm a brother in Christ, well, then we are brothers, right? In other words, if we are in Christ, that joins us together. But we have nothing spiritual in common with those who are outside of Christ, regardless of any other ties we might have. That means we also have a family-based connection with each other. As we're told in 1 Timothy 5, verse 1 and 2, which I cited in a recent lesson, Timothy is told by Paul how to regard an older man, how to young men are to relate to one another, older women and younger women as well. There's a relationship there, and it's a family-based relationship. That doesn't mean that it's literal family, like all the old men are literally our fathers, but that we treat them as such because of our relationship in the Lord and also with respect to age. And so that conditions our dealings with one another, and we have to see this in an ideal perspective. And the reason I say it that way is because it's not based on what may exist in your present physical family. For example, you may not like your father in the flesh, that is, your physical father. You may not have a whole lot of, you know, respect for such a man, if indeed he has not proved himself worthy of that respect, et cetera, et cetera. You should respect the position, but not necessarily the person, okay? And so because of that, when Paul tells Timothy, you know, you need to treat older men like fathers, you might be thinking, well, I don't have any respect for my father, so I won't have any respect for older men, period. No, it doesn't work like that. You are to respect, again, the position. You are to respect the age and not link what we have in Christ necessarily with what you have in the world. Those are two different things. One is physical. In this case, it is spiritual. And this family is ideally how it should have been all along, even in the flesh. That's how we should have treated one another, is this way. Let me clarify here, because I think it needs clarification. We don't have to like everyone the same way. It is possible that we might like some Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, more than others. Not only is that possible, it is permissible. But we have to love everyone. The first thing, whether you like someone or not, is a personal choice that you need to make yourself. To love one another is a commandment of God that God has made for you, and if you are a Christian, you have accepted that. You don't have a choice in that. You are to love because you made the decision to become a Christian. You've accepted the terms and conditions, therefore you need to respond. But whether you like someone or not, that's a personal choice. Let me say it just bluntly. You may not like me, okay? Carol, that was not necessary to nod like that. But you are obligated in Christ to love me, and I am obligated to show my Christian love to you. Does that make sense? Okay. So it's not based on emotions and feelings and preferences, but something far nobler than all those things, and that is, it's based on godly love. Our relationships with one another transcend all physical and earthly ties and distinctions. Those who have died in the Lord are still family. And quite frankly, I hope that you and I look forward to meeting those people because they still exist and we will meet up with them if they have died faithful to Christ. And that's something that the world simply cannot hope for, even though they do hope for a reunion. They can't hope for that legitimately because of their situation, that is, their separation from God. So even though these people who have died in Christ are outside of our scope of vision, to be sure, they are well within the sanctuary of Christ's church. Or we could say, while outside of our earthly view, they are still part of that great cloud of witnesses that the Hebrew writer uses there in Hebrews 12. And so while beyond our communication, they are still well within communication with Christ. They're separated from us right now in the because we're still stuck in this earthly context. But we won't be separated forever. And we are still joined spiritually through our common union in Christ. This is powerful stuff. If you think about the implications of what we're talking about, how deeply connected we really are. The brotherhood of believers is not just a family, it is truly the ideal family. It's based upon the earthly family concept, but it is far superior to or beyond that earthly context. Of all the families that have ever lived on the face of the earth, this one family alone will be the one that is recognized by God in eternity. Did you just catch what I said? Of all the families that have ever been, there's only one family that will be recognized and honored by God in eternity, and that will be this family. I don't mean this congregation. I mean the family that we belong to in Christ, the brotherhood of believers. We are not physically related to one another. We are connected through Christ, not through genealogy. Our relationship with God doesn't depend on who married who in the past or who begat whom in the past. Collectively, we are the bride of Christ, and individually, we are born of God when we are baptized into Christ. We take on a new identity because we've entered into a new family. And we cross all human boundaries, ethnicity, skin color, genetic distinctions, ancestry. These things don't matter to us. They are irrelevant with regard to who we are and our work that needs to be done in Christ, because we are one new man in Christ. That's an expression Paul uses there in Ephesians 2, verse 13 through 18. I invite you to read that on your own. He talks about that one new man. We are not divided by politics because we are all under one king, and hopefully, we are happy to be his servants. We are not divided by religion, for we all recognize only one religious authority and thus believe in only one gospel. And as I've said in recent lessons, as you see on the screen, it is impossible for us to be united in the Spirit, united in Christ, one in Christ, whatever expression you want to use there that talks about the singularity of who we are. We can't be united with Christ if we follow different faiths and methods of salvation. It just doesn't work that way. And also, as you see on the screen, since we are united by Christ, we have no right to separate ourselves by man-made decisions. And I'm talking about separating ourselves as believers, not geographically or something like that. Okay? I hope that makes sense, and especially in light of what we have discussed in recent times here. We are not divided by language because we all speak the same language, ideally, and that is the truth of God as revealed by the Spirit. In fact, another passage we looked at recently, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, Paul says, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and doesn't agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness," which is the New Testament gospel, which Paul has been preaching, "then that person," he says, "is conceited and understands nothing." In other words, if you reject this gospel and then tell everyone how wise you are, or you reject this gospel and then tell everyone how close to God you are, What Paul says of you is that you are just being an arrogant person who doesn't even understand what it means to be in Christ. I didn't say that. Don't get mad at me. It's Paul who said that by inspiration. But that's very clear what he says. If anyone doesn't speak the language of the brotherhood, well, then he's not in the brotherhood, or he has forfeited his place in the brotherhood. We are not separated by natural barriers. We're not separated by political boundaries. We're not separated by decisions of men. We are not separated by distance or by time or even death itself. Those things cannot separate us, not actually. If we are in the brotherhood of Christ, then we are in a unique and powerful and transcendent family. Just let these words sink in and let them impress upon you the grandeur, if you will, of the family that we belong to, as well as, yes, the sobering responsibility that we have as family members. Not everyone who claims or thinks or calls himself a brother in Christ really is a brother to us unless he genuinely and biblically belongs to the brotherhood. But if he is in the brotherhood, well, as we said before, he is your brother or sister in Christ. In other words, we can say it this way. If Christ recognizes someone as your brother or sister, then you must recognize that person as well. It's really what that comes down to. It also means, it necessitates by saying that there has to be a universal standard by which we can determine who is in Christ and therefore who is not in Christ. It's not a guessing game. It's not an arbitrary decision. It's not left up to a vote. But rather, there has to be a factual comparison between what this person provides as evidence for his relationship in Christ and what the New Testament actually requires for that relationship to exist. What I just said in simple language is we take someone's profession of faith and we compare it to what needs to have happened, and we find either an equal agreement there between the two things, or we find a disagreement. And by the way, the scripture always is right. So if there's any disagreement between what a person professes and what God says, God's right. The person either needs to change or simply be recognized as something other than a brother or sister in Christ. That's simple enough, isn't it? All the other rhetorical arguments and discussions and dialogues and everything else that goes round and round about, yeah, but I feel like he's a good guy, or I feel like she's really made some good things in her life and good decisions, and all those other things are sheer emotions and opinions and traditions, and they do not stand on an equal level with the authority that we have to determine who is a brother or sister in Christ. It has to be this way. Not because I say so or because we say so. It has to be this way, first of all, out of necessity. Secondly, more importantly, because God says so. God's the one who determines the terms and conditions of what it means to be in Christ. Many who call themselves Christian today are either ignorant of what the Bible teaches or are just ignorant of what it means to be a Christian. In other words, they don't have any legitimate reason to defend their status. It's kind of like claiming that you're a physicist when you know really nothing about physics or higher math or even what physicists do or how they become a physicist. You're just taking the name and saying, hey, I like that name, and it seems to have some benefits and blessings for me, so I'm going to adopt that name. And then someone challenges you and says, how did you become that name? And you say, because I feel it in my heart, and how dare you question me? God knows my heart. And that's kind of what we're faced with today, with so many people. And honestly, that's just not good enough. That's not an argument, that's an opinion, that's an emotion, and you're not going to be saved or lost based upon an opinion or an emotion, but rather on the factual determination of where you stand with God. Many in our denominational circles that we see among friends and family choose to defend their denominations rather than or regardless of what the Bible teaches, Many others rest upon their feelings and their testimony of others. He's a good guy. Arbitrary factors, etc. These things are not good enough. Those people in those circles can call themselves brothers and sisters if they want to, and that's fine. We can't stop that. But that doesn't make them brothers or sisters in Christ if they have refused to do what Christ said is necessary to become a brother or sister in Christ. It sounds like pointed language, but honestly, it's just very factual language. We're not sitting here trying to evaluate everyone. We're simply trying to describe factually what the situation is, and then leave it up to that person and God to deal with what comes from that. So while the brotherhood collectively is a perfect association of human souls joined together with the Father through Christ, we also have to recognize the other side of this, and that is that we ourselves, personally, individually, are not perfect people. In other words, another way of saying, while we are in the family of God, and that is ideal, and that family will be carried into heaven, physically, earthly, the reality is that we have not yet realized or reached that state. Would you agree with that? Everyone's looking at me like, yeah, you're not perfect. So, no, that's not what I meant, okay? I'm not on the stand here. I'm just trying to tell you the facts, right? And I would point to Ephesians chapter 4 that we had as our reading there, starting in verse 11, as just a indication of that. And there in that passage, it says God gave us a number of tools and resources in the form of people and what those people do for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. A bunch of prepositional phrases that further qualify or describe what is being done, and also the purpose for why is being done, until, verse 13 brings it together, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the full end of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. Well, factually, realistically, that's always a work in progress. And the reason I say that, and I'm not contradicting Paul at all, but he's talking about as we mature, over time, individually, we are all maturing. But even though we as a group are maturing, someone new is always coming into the group, right? And as those people come into the group, they have not matured like we have. They have to go through the same process that we went through. And that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that whatsoever. In fact, we would be remiss in saying, or at fault in saying otherwise, to say that, well, no, they just jump up to where we're at. No, they don't. They got to start at the beginning, and they go through, those different phases that we all go through. But none of us has arrived yet. We just haven't arrived. We're closer, perhaps, than we were. And some of us are closer than others, and that's okay. But we have not yet arrived. So there's a proper working of each individual part that contributes to the growth of the entire body. This is a constant state of growth as far as we are concerned in this earthly context. God gives us helps. He gives us resources, as I said, often in the form of actual for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. And there is a phrase there, that work of service, which means that He helps us, or they help us, these tools and resources help us to do our work or to teach us what that work is, but they don't do the work necessarily for all of us, because all of us have something to do ourselves. We all have something to do. We all have service to render. We all need to be equipped for that service, which implies that we are not prepared without that equipping. The reason I'm saying all this, too, is I don't want anyone who is in Christ, a Christian, to get the idea that some Christians need to be busy doing their work and other Christians elect on their own to not be busy doing pretty much whatever they want to do. That's just not realistic. And that does not honor the authority which made you a Christian in the first place. You're basically saying, yeah, I agree to the terms and conditions, and then as soon as the agreement is signed by your baptism, in essence, now you say, okay, now here's what I'm going to do. And you change, in essence, the terms and conditions that you just agreed to, and you can't do that. I mean, you can try, but it won't be successful. And you will bear the consequence of that attitude. We need to understand that we are being equipped to do something. When we come together to hear sermons, it's not just, okay, Chad prepared a sermon, let's go listen to what Chad said, okay? What point would that be? But rather the sermons themselves, my role as a preacher, our elders, our deacons, our servants here, our teachers, and whoever else is contributing to this work and that you're benefiting from, these people all are doing something for you so that you can be equipped to do what you need to do. The work of service. And it is God Himself who equips all of us, because that's what it all comes down to. The God of peace, the Hebrews writer says, equips us in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. That's what it's all about. It's not all about you and what you want to do or what you think you're going to do or how you can limit yourself from doing or anything like that. You need to set self aside and say, what does God want me to do? Because when you came into the brotherhood of believers, you voluntarily set yourself aside in order to accept the terms and conditions of what it means to be a brother or sister in Christ. And as many times as I say that, in all the sermons that I've given, I still see people bucking the system, digging in their heels, giving me the stiff arm, or God really, the stiff arm, and saying, I will not, I know you said that, and technically I agree, but I will not do that. And there's no good reason for that. You betray your allegiance, you betray what you agreed to, and you're taking the rest of us longer to get where we as a group need to be. On the positive side, those of you who don't resist and don't try to dig in your heels and kick against the goad, so to speak, you have grown, it shows, and the group is blessed because of it. We all are blessed because of your decision. For this reason, the fact that we are to be working together for a common purpose, and that purpose really is that work of service, and the service is defined as discipleship, which I'll talk about in a future lesson. For this reason, the brotherhood on earth itself is indeed a work in progress as a whole, each member or to that upward call, each person seeking first God's kingdom and His righteousness, each person listening to and learning from those who have more knowledge and experience and who've been through the fire. That's a good thing, to tap those people and get their, not just their opinion or their, you know, their storytelling, but more importantly, to get, what did you do to get through this phase? What did you do to combat this problem? What did you do when you were faced with this temptation? What did you do to get through the fire? We need to know that. And these people are here. I'm not talking just about old people. I'm talking about older than you or more experienced than you. We need these people here, and we need to use those people as resources. God has given us those people for that reason. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16 through 18, it says that some of the untaught and unstable distort Paul's writings as they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. And so Peter warns us, and when he warns whoever he's writing to specifically, he's warning us by extension, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, here's an admonition, a warning with encouragement. That's what an admonition is, in essence is. He's saying here, don't be lax, don't be inattentive, don't be unprepared. The untaught and the unstable think that they know everything. They think they're smarter than everyone else. They think they've got all the things figured out. But the fact is, that's not true. And I have found in my 30-plus years as a Christian that those who think they know everything are the very ones that can't be taught anything because they already think they've arrived. And so they're not listening. Instead, what we are to do is grow in grace, God's grace, and grow in knowledge, God's knowledge. And we are to supply our faith with what it needs. We are to maintain a healthy attitude. We are to dwell upon what is good and morally excellent, and not only dwell on that, but practice these things. We are to be holy and pure, as the song we just sang says so. And we are to listen, we are to learn. This instruction is not just for those who want to be, you know, going forward here, but the rest are, you know, given permission to stay behind. It's not for a select few. It's not just for the leaders. It's for every single person who is in Christ. And if you are a part of Christ's spiritual family, then you are expected to perform, expected to be participating as a genuine, active member of the family. Everybody works toward the work of service. Everybody contributes something. You don't have to contribute as much as everyone else, but you do have to contribute what you are expected to do and what you're capable of doing. God expects that. And don't forget that many are called, but few are chosen. And that means then that there remains always, as long as we are on this earth, the possibility of defection, the possibility of abandonment, the possibility of being disqualified. Those who do not honor the king will not remain the king's servants forever. And those who do not honor the brotherhood will not remain in the brotherhood forever. In other words, we can forfeit what we've been promised if we fail to live up to the terms and conditions that we agreed to when we came into Christ in the first place. Because we are a work in progress, we're going to slip and stumble. We're going to fall, and we're going to make a mess of things sometimes. I'm not giving you permission, okay? Don't take that as license. I'm just saying factually, again, this is being realistic. This is what we're going to do because we're people. We didn't cease to become human when we became Christians. And because we remain human, we're going to commit human errors of reasoning and human errors of behavior. But even while we commit those errors, we can't respond to those errors, whether they're our own or someone else's against us, as do the unconverted. But we have to respond to those errors and to those weaknesses and to those frailties of ours. We need to respond to those as obedient children of God. Now that we know what the situation is, what do we do now in obedience to God to rectify the problem? We can't just let it go. And we can't just pretend it will disappear over time. We're told in Galatians 6, verse 1 and 2, if anyone's caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted, bear one another's burdens, and fulfill the law of Christ. There's a word there that gets skipped over a lot, and that's the very first word, and that's the word brethren. In other words, what Paul is saying up front here is because you are family and because you are a brotherhood of believers, you need to look out for one another. You can't just be unconcerned about one another. You can't go around saying, oh, I love the Lord so much if you have no concern for his brethren. These two things go together. You either love God and love the brotherhood, vertical and horizontal all at once, or it doesn't matter that you claim that you love the brotherhood or love God because without the other, it doesn't matter. Because they both stand or fall together. They are mutually dependent. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, Peter says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, there's that word brethren again, fervently love one another from the heart. This is not a shoulder-shrugging resignation. This is not a, if I have to, sort of thing. This is not only when someone else is watching. A sincere or genuine love of the brethren manifests itself in fervent love, which is active and needs to be intense over time. This cannot be overlooked. It cannot be undervalued. In the final judgment, you and I will be dealt with as to how we treated one another in this earthly context as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not a small point here. It will be of prominent importance to Christ as it already is of prominent importance to him. You cannot choose to be indifferent and yet hope to be in life in the hereafter. As you see on the screen, obedience leads to purification, which leads to a sincere love, which leads to actual demonstration of that love. Not just lip service, not just talking about it, not just preaching about it, but actual service. For you have been born again, Peter goes on to say, not of this world, not of this life, not of human design or human decision by itself, but born again of the will of God into a brotherhood of believers who, if faithful, will live forever. That's what we've been promised. God is good on that promise if we are good on our faith. We're told that Christ sanctifies, is he who sanctifies us, and all who are sanctified are of one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them, that is, us, brethren. Well, this is what Christ has done for us. He has provided the sacrifice. He has sanctified us, binding us together as brethren, but Christ did not do everything that needs to be done. He only did what we could not do and what had to be done beyond what we are capable of doing. He did all those things, but he doesn't act instead of us in the realm of human responsibility. In other words, he doesn't save you anyway, even though you choose to be indifferent or disobedient or just apathetic. He's not going to save you anyway. There's things you need to do. You have to have the right heart, but you also need to show the right action. I want to leave you with Romans 15, verse 14, and think about what Paul said to the Roman Christians here. He says, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." What a powerful commendation Paul gives to these people. What a great testimony. The question now is, what would Paul say of us? If he were to examine our congregation, how we treat one another, what would he say of us? What would he say of you in particular? We're not lacking opportunity to perform, but we may be lacking desire. We may be lacking motivation. Those are the things we need to work on. And this lesson is not a lesson of accusation, but rather just to bring to our awareness, more awareness, of the moral responsibility that we have to one another, since we are indeed a brotherhood of believers. If there's anyone that needs to respond to that lesson this morning and become part of the Christian family through baptism, or if you've been part of the family, you just haven't been doing your part, just haven't been living up to what you agreed to do, and you need to make that right, why don't you do that this morning while you have time as we stand and sing the song that Richard selected for us.